Thank you, John. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Those I've not said good morning to, it's a pleasure to be here. It's a pleasure to share in this Teesside Joint Fraternal. I mean, so many brothers and sisters from a number of ecclesias here today. What do you think to Luke chapter 9? It's what a chapter we just read together. It's just packed, isn't it? As we were going through it, and I was reading to it, there's just things that were kind of vibrating, I suppose, in my mind, because I've actually been looking at it a little bit, and therefore, you know what it's like when you've been looking at something, and you've got something prepared to say, and then you think, well, that connects as well, and this connects as well, and this connects, and then it's 2 o'clock, and everybody's saying, you get the point. So I will try to concentrate on the small portion that I had prepared, but it is a fantastic chapter. Just look at verse 28 and verse 29. This is the bit I'd like to think about. It says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." And I think you'd all agree that this is a very, very, very special event, isn't it? You might counter that and say that any aspect in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a special moment, and I would agree with that sentiment, but I think some are standout moments, aren't they? Just think about Mary being visited by Gabriel and being told that she's going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that that child is going to be a holy child, and that she's to call him Jesus, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, his father, forever. Now, we wouldn't gainsay that, would we? That is a very, very special moment for that lady. And if we roll the clock forward a few months and think about making that journey, you know, if you just kind of get into, if you like, the saddle with Mary, or whatever was appropriate to put on top of a donkey or an ass, whether she was walking, whether she was sitting, I don't suppose that Mary was some kind of an equestrian expert, was she? So going 60 miles when you're about, you know, when you're that close to the end of bearing a child, that is something to think about, isn't it, really? And what was waiting at the other end of that journey, and the experiences that would reside in her heart and mind until she breathed her last breath of that moment. It was incredibly powerful, brothers and sisters, that particular point, wouldn't it? And when the child was born, and those men come and say, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" These are priceless kind of scriptures, aren't they? Because they're kind of threading together the essence of the things that we're here for, aren't they? And, you know, roll the clock forward and stay in Jerusalem and think about that 12-year-old, you know. He's just a tiny lad, wasn't he? You know what 12-year-old sons or grandsons are like. You can see them in your mind's eye, kind of, you know, playing and doing the things that they do. And this boy was 12, wasn't he? He was 12 in years. But he was an old, old, old wise man, wasn't he? In his wisdom. Wasn't he? He was, you know, we use the phrase beyond his years. Well, that is like so inappropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's more like beyond his light years in terms of the things that he appreciated. Think about the situation of being there amongst the ancients of Israel and being wiser than those and being interrogated and never having a problem in terms of recall for the appropriate scripture, and being able to present things to them in a way in which they felt challenged. But I suppose, I did my words, not scripture, but you know, you can take them and think about them, that the Lord at 12 would be managing that situation. He would be showing the grace, you know, that he was. Because we read in John chapter 1, you know, he came and dwelt and we beheld his glory. The only begotten, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. And so as a 12-year-old, he was there, wasn't he, managing that situation and demonstrating the truth of what he was. He was about his father's business, wasn't he? He was at work for his father. We read today, didn't we, that he's constantly putting children in centre stage, isn't he? Constantly putting them either on his lap or there in the midst and saying, unless you become like a little child, you've got to become like a little child. You've got to put your hand out and just reach out and let God get hold of it, and then you've just got to be led by it. Because that's exactly what he was doing, wasn't it? And that's why he was in that position. Because from being, you know, born in those lowly circumstances, he'd gone to that lowly town, hadn't he, in Galilee, and he'd just been listening and taking in, hadn't he, receiving as a tiny child, growing in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man. It's just beautiful to think about, isn't it, really? Because put him in that situation amongst those ancients, and he's in absolute control of the situation, isn't he? That's a special moment, isn't it? I think it's a special moment, you think it's a special moment, and that's all we've got of this, of the maturation of this lovely, lovely man, isn't it? And then we see him, don't we, being baptised, and we say, that's unique, and we watch that carefully, and we think about what takes place there. And it goes on, doesn't it? You know, what would you put next after his baptism in his ministry? I'm sure you'd put probably one or two standout points. And, you know, being in the garden would be a standout moment, wouldn't it? Being, you know, amongst those individuals during that trial would be standout moments, pinnacle moments that you'd say, this is part of the wonder of this man, the strength of God's right arm to save us. And we'd see him, wouldn't we, on the cross. And we'd see the power of the resurrection and the words to Mary Magdalene. You know, these are wonderful, wonderful things that we've come to remember this morning, brothers and sisters, as we think about this man, that he's alive forevermore and he's coming to be king. And this one here in John chapter 9 is a very, very special moment, isn't it? Here on the mountainside. Luke 2 verse 35 says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Matthew, to put alongside that, says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Well, that phrase, isn't it? This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased, clearly connects this situation to his baptism, doesn't it? There's no doubt about that. Luke 29 says, I've read that. Oh, as he was praying, that was my point. But Luke 29, as he prayed. Yeah? The Lord was praying, wasn't it? That was like the trigger moment for this transition. It's kind of like the, and it's not surprising, is it? Because we know that when he came up out of the waters, he prayed. You know, we're not told that he looked up to heaven, but we know what happens next, because that spirit came and filled him, and the voice was heard, wasn't it? Well, that was his baptism. And now we're looking at this situation on this mountainside, and as he was praying, and we see his appearance, his face radiating like the sun, his garments, and Moses and Elijah appearing in glory with him. And we think about these words, don't we? This is my beloved son, says God about his son at his baptism, who I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son, who I'm well pleased. Hear him, he says. To him, the son, to Moses, to Elijah, to Peter and James and John. And we know about being pleased, don't we? Because when we think about how we please God, you know, our minds go to Hebrews, don't they? And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. Well, we hold on to that, brothers and sisters, because we know it's true. And we use it, don't we, to speak to people and to kind of get them on a foundation that if you want to please God, if you want to be joined to God, then you must believe that he is. And you must believe that he wants to reward you. It's no different from the Lord Jesus Christ, was it? Surely it was no different from the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't have one pattern, you know, for his son and a different pattern for us. We're all children, aren't we? And we're following behind him, aren't we? And so, you know, God was pleased in him. He was only 30 years of age. But as I say, in terms of his wisdom, he was a man advanced light years beyond where he should be in terms of his wisdom and his knowledge and his authority amongst people. And now at his baptism, he was invested with, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit. This man was independent and he could do anything at all, couldn't he? Anything. We know he could walk on water. We know he could control the wind. We know he could control the sea. We know he could raise the dead. You know, we know he could call down, you know, 72 legions, as it were. There was no limitations. God had invested in this man independence through Mary. He was a man, wasn't he? And now he's invested with absolute power and authority. And this 30-year-old young man, light years in his wisdom, says, no, I'm a child. I will go in your direction. And all that you've given me is yours. That's the only reason I've got it. And I'll just listen, and I will obey, and I will use this in order to achieve your salvation for men and women. Such is the wonder of this man. We're told, aren't we, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These are famous scriptures, brothers and sisters, and they're just lovely scriptures, aren't they? Because we kind of know the famous ones, because they're such standout ones. Here I'm reading from Isaiah. If you want to turn to it, by all means do, but it's verse 4, 5 and 6. And this is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Inspired man, Isaiah records that which would come 750 odd years ahead of him. And Isaiah writes, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. We've seen that as a 12-year-old boy. We're going to see it throughout his ministry, aren't we? A man who always had the words for the situation. Or a man who always had his mouth closed when it was inappropriate to speak. And to let people think and go away and think for themselves. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. By the time he was 12, he was beyond the ancients in his wisdom. And we're told, aren't we, after the incident of those 3 days, and his parents find him, and he explains to them the purpose of what had taken place for those days, that he went down and was subject to his parents. Demonstrated to them the humility, didn't he? And the loveliness of being the Son of God, and all that meant to him, and the way in which he would behave amongst people. And it says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in pleasingness, in favour with God and man. Of course he did. How can you have the wisdom and the purity and the loveliness of, you know, from 0 to 12 years of age and from 12 to 18 and from 18 to 25 and 25 to 30. How can you have that in your midst in a small town and not increase amongst the people of that town? They would just, you know this young man. They would just love this young man, wouldn't they? I suppose some would be kind of jealous of him. Probably his brothers and sisters. That would be a, you know, difficult situation at times for them. Because he never, ever got it wrong, did he? And this is the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to Jordan, doesn't he? With all of that experience and all of that purity, and God says, I am well pleased. Of course God was well pleased. It was just beautiful, wasn't it? But now he's about to start the journey to Israel. Not a town, now a nation. Not a backwater, now the political capital city with the ferocious vipers there who would want to destroy him. Because of their position of authority and all their machinations towards what they wanted. Because they weren't children, were they? Were they? They were wild beasts, weren't they? That was like the environment that Jesus had been amongst during that temptation, wasn't it? You know, when he was in the wilderness, freezing cold, burning hot, you know, no food, etc. And the pressures of the responsibility of that power that he had there and how he had recourse to the words in order to keep that integrity and that purity with his father. He was amongst wild beasts, it was an environment, a really squeezing environment. And he came from that in isolation where he, as a man, was challenged. Personally, his relationship with his father was challenged, wasn't it? You know, because that's really where it counts. Because when we put him, you know, into the wilderness of Israel, and we put him amongst the vipers that are going to snipe at him and all the rest of it, well, he knew what was in man, didn't he? I'm not trying to belittle the challenge of the ministry, but I'm just pointing out that, you know, getting on top of ourselves is really, really hard, and the Lord Jesus Christ was always on top of himself, and even with the power that he had, he was absolutely on top of that situation. And so when you put it in the environment of teaching and healing, he was just sublimely pure and righteous. So he increased in wisdom and favour and stature amongst the locality, amongst the village. But of course, he had this journey to Jerusalem and eventually the pressure of the responsibility of those final moments. And it was a pressure, wasn't it? Despite what I said about knowing what was in man and managing situations, which are words, aren't they, and ideas, but we know the reality is real people and real dust and real heat and the end of long days when you've been healing and you've got crowds almost tumbling up, you know, over themselves, and you've got mothers in tears, and you've got, you know, people, you know, throngs, you know, coming for all the reasons that people would come for, and he is just working and working and working and falling asleep in a boat, etc. He was a real man, wasn't he? And he had to go through a day after day after day and continue in this perfection. He did, didn't he? All the way on this journey, being led by his father, you know? How did he get there? Another famous scripture, one that I particularly hold on to and like to read, John chapter 5. This is when he's been charged with being equal with God, you know? You make yourself equal with God. Never made himself equal with God, did he? Always showed that humility to his father. John chapter 5, Jesus answered, he rebutted this, didn't he, by saying, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, that to me underwrites the idea of having your ears opened morning by morning, of having your, you know, being a childlike individual, trusting in your Father, looking to your Father. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten. He had shown to his family, he'd shown to his town, hadn't he, the character of his Father. You know, he was now showing to Israel the character of his Father. And here he's challenged by the authorities. He says, you make yourself equal with God. And he says, no. I, all things, they're his words, they're his principles, it's all by him. So of course he was well pleased at his baptism. But now in Luke chapter 9, as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, God was well pleased on this mountainside, wasn't he? I don't think we have any problems thinking about why the baptism was, you know, such a big event. It was his baptism. He says, you know, in effect, I have fulfilled all righteousness. I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to get right through to the end. This is my covenant in this act. And God endowed him with that spirit, and then he set his face and was on that journey, wasn't he, to take that gospel of salvation to Israel and to all the world. So what is John chapter 9 all about? Because clearly it's marked out with this identical phrase, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But I think the answer is, it's all about timing, isn't it? It's all about timing, because every moment of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ has been marked out, hasn't it, before the foundation of the world. We see that in kind of the words of Isaiah. We see it in all the prophets, don't we? We know that so many of the things, the Lord knew what was going to happen before that happened. Didn't make them any easier. Just in some sense, he could make things harder. He told his disciples repeatedly what was going to happen finally when he went up to Jerusalem, didn't he? He knew the markers, you know. He knew what was going to happen when John was cast into prison. He knew these things because they were marked out for him, and he'd been listening carefully, and he'd been asking questions, he'd been understanding. So he knew, you know, the framework for these things. He knew Daniel's prophecy inside out. And he would explain it to us with great clarity, wouldn't he? And we'd be convinced by what he said to us. So he knew how long his ministry was going to last. It's all marked out, wasn't it? The wonder of the divine plan together, if you like, with freedom, independence, and how God can bring these things together and work them for his purpose. So, I think it's all about timing. It was the right time. Jesus pleased God because he believed that God was, is, always would be. And he was a rewarder. What was he going to get? A bride? A multitudinous bride? Yeah. A marriage supper? Yes. What? A kingship? A kingdom? A planet? Yes, yes, yes. But that almost sounds like personally, doesn't it? That's kind of the wrong flavour, presenting things in the wrong purpose. He was God's arm of salvation to bring unity for God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for us, sitting, if you like, within that comfort. That's the reward, isn't it? And the Lord is managing that reward. He gave all his 33 and a half years in order to conquer and open the way. And then he gives all continuously in order to bring the kingdom. And then he will give all in all, as his Father is all in all, in that unity that goes forward, which we find difficult to conceive of, but we're here because of, and we want to be part of it. In other words, it is a continuation of the gift that he is giving to his Father. It's just going on and on and on forever. And here he is, giving and giving and giving. And on this route towards securing this opening is this moment, isn't it? And it says, I mean, I don't know when you think this is. I think we've got reference to tabernacles here. I think we can, you know, look at the Gospels and see, you know, as I say, a map. Even we can see a map there, which the Lord would clearly see. And we are just months away now from the crucifixion. And he's telling the disciples, isn't he? He's told them in this chapter again. They didn't understand. These things were hidden from them, but they would understand, wouldn't they? You know, in John chapter 9, in verse 51 and 52, he's setting his face to go up to Jerusalem. He's on his way now. And yet, here, at this point in time, he selects the three and he takes them up the mountainside, doesn't he? And there is so much in what takes place on that mountainside. But just one or two points before I sit down. This is a very, very special moment, isn't it? This is a vision, isn't it? This is either a vision or a reality or a combination of the two. My take, he is physically going up the mountain. He is taking three men. They are going to fall to sleep. Part of the spiritual situation, I feel sure. But I don't know how high it was, and I don't know where the mountain was, and we can speculate about that, given the movements that have taken place and given the individuals that are there. It's not so important. I think what is important is the fact that we've got a voice at his baptism, or we've got a voice, you know, here, and those two things seem very connected. And in the one thing, we're in the Jordan Valley, aren't we? He's been baptized, isn't he? Into the valley, into the water. He's gone down, he's going to rise up, isn't he, in order to begin this journey of faith with this power. I don't know, we think about the Jordan Valley where John was doing his work, and you think about the water flowing out into the Dead Sea, and we connect things like that, and we think, well, you know, is there something in that? I don't know, but certainly we're down there, and when we get onto mountainsides, we think of Moses being on the mountainside, we think of Abraham at Mount Moriah, we think of Elijah there, you know, we think of that which is being put before us in a physical way in order to make us think about, you know, the fact that you and I, well, we've been ascended into the heavenlies, haven't we? We've become associated with the things of God, where his throne is. And this is where his footstool is, and he's lifting us up. And this man takes these disciples and he takes them up the mountainside, doesn't he? Because what they're about to participate in, and what they're about to be zipped to, is this special vision which eventually, post-resurrection, they're going to be able to write about, and they're going to be able to speak about, because it's what we've come to remember. The power of salvation through his resurrection. And there he is, on the mountainside. And as I say, it seems to me as if this is a moment here for these three men, but above all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it for Elijah and Moses? You know? Were they a vision, or were they literally there? I'm sure a lot's been written and a lot's been debated. And you'll have your own. Personally, I think they were there. I think it's a resurrection. And I think that as the Lord was there, and they spoke about the things that would be accomplished in his exodus, in his decease. And we see him as this radiant king, a man, you know, who came out of the grave and was going to ascend to his Father and was going to be glorified. You know, what did he look like then? I don't mean how he appeared as a, you know, and confused Mary Magdalene, or if he like held himself away from the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, but I mean, that took place between the Father and the angels as the resurrection, and what were the words that were said then? Well done, my beloved son, you know, enter into this glory. You know, you knew you had the power to take it up. He quoted that. He told Nicodemus right at the beginning of the ministry, power to lay it down, power to take up. This commandment my Father has given me, and I believe in it, and I'm going on it. This was to do, wasn't it, with the truth of these things, brothers and sisters, and it was, you know, a great strength and a great reassurance, surely, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the pressure was ahead of him. You get on another three chapters, and he's been squeezed by the baptism that's coming his way. Would, he says, isn't it? Would that the fire had been kindled, that I was through all of this, and I was to the other side, and I was sitting in heaven, orchestrating things, and about to bring kind of like the truth and the judgments of this world. But he wasn't there, was he? He was still anticipating that, and these three individuals were the selected ones to participate in that and to carry that information into the explosion of the gospel that's come to us. It's a very special moment, and one that we're privileged to think about and to read about as we remember the wonder of this man.